So if you would turn with me in the Psalter to Psalm 102, and we're continuing our topical series this summer on the heart of God. We come this morning to the eternity of God. And we're dealing with what theologians call the incommunicable attributes of God. And as we do, God is infinite, of course, that was last week, eternal this week, and unchangeable next week. As we delve into these, we realize it is much easier to say what God is not than what God is. God has no limits. He's infinite. He is not subject to time. He is eternal. And he never changes. He's unchangeable. But saying that and understanding those things are entirely another. We're lost in wonder, love, and praise. We should feel ourselves like Augustine when he said, looking into the abyss of God, I see the depths, I just cannot see the bottom. And I wanted to begin our study this morning looking at Psalm 102. And this is a psalm about the frailty of man lost in adversity, turning to find security in the eternity of God. It's about human frailty leaning upon divine eternity and finding a solid place there, a foundation there, amidst the changing circumstances of time. He runs to the eternal security of God. Let's read together the psalm from beginning to end. This is the word of God. A prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me. In the day of my distress, incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread because of my loud groaning. My bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will rise and have pity on Zion. It's a time to favor her. The appointed time has come, for your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he may look down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise. When peoples gather together in his kingdoms to worship the Lord, he has broken my strength in midcourse. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Human beings are a strange contradiction. We live in the midst of time, and yet we have eternity written on our hearts. We live in the midst of time. We're subject to the ticking clock. Yesterday, I was up at Washington and Lee watching Ben and the lacrosse players from Grove City College playing Swarthmore in the second round of the NCAA championship. And although Ben did not play yesterday, he texted me just a moment ago and told me he's going to play in the quarterfinals. And it's quite the thing. So we watched the game, and it was amazing. The clock ticking, the four quarters of lacrosse, and Grove City had the lead early on with an early goal. And then it was neck and neck, and then Grove City pulled ahead by four goals. And it looked great as we came to the end of the second half, and then Swarthmore came back. And then after an hour, they equaled the lead and began to pull ahead. And we thought, oh no, and there were three goals ahead. And then Grove City pulled it back to two goals behind, and then three goals behind again, and Swarthmore scored. And again, they pulled it back to two goals. And then again, Swarthmore pulled ahead. Three times they pulled ahead. And with 3 minutes left to go, Swarthmore again extended the lead to three goals. And I texted Catherine a text of Paul Simon and slipped sliding away, because it seemed that they'd lost it. You can't score three goals in soccer in 3 minutes. You don't score three goals in lacrosse in 3 minutes either. And yet that's exactly what Grove City did. They scored goal after goal after goal. And every minute in the last 3 minutes equalized it. And in the last, it goes into a four-minute sudden death. First goal wins. And it's back and forth in the game. And then it's out. There's a penalty. Grove get the ball. They're driving up into Swarthmore's end. The ball goes far out right, about 15 yards out from the goal. Greg winds up. And at that range, the team knew he never misses. The team were on their feet jumping, calling Greg's name as he launches the ball into the top corner. Keeper never saw it, and they won. Amazing. The most amazing sporting event I've ever seen in my life. I almost had a heart attack. You can see it on on Instagram and Facebook if you go there. But anyway, the ticking of the clock, it's a stressful thing to watch and to listen to. And we find ourselves moving second by second, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, year by year toward the grave, right? We live under the ticking of the clock. But we also have eternity written on our hearts. Eternity. There are those sublime moments in life when we can feel, we can almost touch it. Randy Alcorn says, think about the special spiritual moments you've experienced. Perhaps it was during a time of prayer, in worship at church, in a conversation with a loved one, or while you were walking on the beach or in the woods or looking up at the night sky. Have you ever had that sudden sense that you were moving on the edge of eternity, briefly yet truly breaking into the eternal circle, knowing in that moment you were exactly where you belong, taking part in what the universe must be all about? That, Alcorn says, is a glimpse into eternity. We are a strange contradiction. We live in the midst of time, and yet God has written eternity on our hearts. And I want to think with you this morning about eternity. And quickly, I want to look at Psalm 102, because it's a really practical issue. It's not philosophical. Here's a man lost in adversity, reaching to eternity, right? The psalmist is up against it. Theologians debate, when was this psalm written? We don't know. Might have been during the Babylonian exile, when Israel were removed from the promised land. The temple was razed to the ground, and the holy city was crumbled to a pile of stones and dust. But we ultimately don't know when this was written, but it was written clearly in a time when this man was up against it. To be faint, verse 1, means to be utterly overwhelmed by circumstance, to be at the end of your resources. It's the word used in Jonah 2:7 of Jonah trapped in the belly of the whale. When you're in the belly of the whale and you're looking for a word, faint is the worst of the worst moments, as you're being dissolved slowly by the stomach acid of the whale. Anyway, here's a man, and he feels faint. He's up against it. And in the first 11 verses of the psalm, he talks about his feelings, what he feels. Then in the second, from verse 12 to the end of the psalm, he speaks about what he knows. And there's a lesson there. We don't build our theology on our feelings, not what we feel, but what we know, right? How does the psalmist feel? Well, just look down the verses with me. We haven't got much time this morning after the baptism, but he feels like no one is listening, verse 1 and verse 2. He feels he wants God to hear him, and he's asking God to hear because it feels as if God is not listening. He says, "Don't hide your face from me in the day of my distress." That's exactly how he feels. He feels disconnected from the loving attention of God. What's more, he feels like he's dying inside. Verse 3 and verse 4, his day is passing away like smoke. We speak in Northern Ireland of being chilled to the bone when you're so cold that cold has extended beyond your skin and your subcutaneous tissues, beyond your muscles and fat, right down to your bone. Here's a man who's been burnt to the bone by trial, like the corpses left in the path of an napalm strike, a person's life reduced to a pile of smoking bones. That's how he feels. He feels, what's more, like a lonely bird lost in the darkness, abandoned to the wilderness, friendless and vulnerable. Verse 6 and verse 7. I am like a desert isle of the wilderness. I lie awake. Verse 7. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. He feels lost and alone in waste places. Abandoned and vulnerable. He feels also like everyone around him hates him. Verse 8, all day long my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. And of course, these words find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. As Christ read these words as a little boy growing up in Bethlehem and then Nazareth, or really Nazareth when he was conscious, he learned here what it would mean to become sin. It feels like no one is listening. My God, why have you abandoned me? It feels like he's dying inside as God crushes him. He feels like a lonely bird, abandoned by all. His friends forsook him and fled. He came to his own did not receive him, and finally his father cast him out as that unclean thing. I feel like everyone around me hates me as the crowds chant, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then worst of all, he says, "I feel, O God, that you are angry with me." Verse 9, "For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and your anger. For you've taken me up and thrown me down." Feels like he's been body slammed by God. Where do you go? Where do you go when your feelings are at your wit's end, at the end of your resources? And some of you are there right now. Where do you go when you're lost in adversity? And the psalmist says you go to the only place you can go. You run to eternity. As the hymn writer says, "Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me." And did you see that in verse 3 and verse 11? How there's like this whole psalm, all of his feelings are wrapped up by the sense of passing days. Verse 3, "For my days pass away like smoke." And then verse 11, "My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass." That's the epitome. He feels his mortality, the passing nature of life. Where do you go? Verse 12, "But you, O Lord," he's moved beyond his feelings. He's transcending them as he wings his soul to eternity. "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations." Verse 25, again, as he's thinking about God taking him away in the midst of his days, his strength broken mid-course, 23 and 24, he says, "Of old, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. You see, there's security as he looks to eternity. Your children will dwell secure, that their offspring shall be established before you. And the you is eternal, and so our security is also. What security there is in eternity. Well, that's the psalm. And I start there because I don't want you to think this is some mere philosophical thing we're talking about this morning. Eternity is a matter of real, practical matter. If you're a believer, while unlike God you had a beginning in space and time, you will have no end. And whatever you're experiencing now on earth, eternity is your home. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. He will give you grace and glory, and he will withhold no good thing from you throughout the vast outreaches of eternity. But if you're not yet a believer, maybe a child of this church, turning away from all the things I spoke about a few moments ago, or maybe a visitor to this church, you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you also are a never-dying soul. It doesn't matter what you think. You might think your life energy will be recycled and returned to the universe, whatever it is. It will not. You are made in the image of God. And God has written eternity upon your heart. When you stand at the grave of a loved one, you know it. You know you were designed to live forever. You know death is not a natural part of life. It's an unnatural, unwanted, unwelcome eruption. And you know that because you were designed to live forever. And forever you shall live, either in the presence of God and his love, or in the presence of God and his wrath. Everything about God is eternal. Accept his patience. One of the Puritans said, heaven, God's love has a heaven, and his wrath has a hell to display themselves for all eternity, but his patience has but a short-lived earth. And you are made in God's image, a never-dying spirit, and you live and you breathe and you die as the stuff of eternity. It's a very practical matter. So I want to think with you in the second half of the sermon now this morning. What do we mean? When we say God is eternal, what do we mean? And I'm going to do that because I think most of us, and I kind of include myself in that, often have the wrong understanding of what it means for God to be eternal. First of all, let's think a second about time. What is time? That's not an easy answer or easy question to answer. Actually, forgive me, we'll come back to that. When we say God is eternal, we say he transcends time and space. Job 36:26. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. Or Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 40:28, have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Peter talks about God as a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 days, 1,000 years is like one day. God doesn't experience time the way we do. He transcends it. So what do we mean when we say God eternal? We mean three things. First of all, we mean God has no beginning. It's those awesome first words of the Bible, Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God created. Well, in the beginning of what? Well, in the beginning of space and time and matter, if you think about it, space, time, and matter, all those three things had to be present simultaneously. If you create a book, say, for example, right, a piece of matter, it can't exist by itself. It must exist with space, because if it exists by itself, where are you going to put it? It's got to be in some space. But it's also got to exist simultaneously with time. Because when you make a book and you put it somewhere, you have to answer the question, when did I put it there? So space, time, and matter are like a trifecta, a trinity of created existence. They all have to exist simultaneously. And when God began everything that ever had a beginning, the Bible says he was already there. Before the mountains were born, or he gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. That's mind-blowing. But it's true. And you think, well, if God made everything, he made God. Gerald Bray says, no. God cannot have a beginning, because that would imply that he had a cause of origin of which he had none. He is the uncaused cause of everything else. Some people speak about God having within himself the cause of his own being. That's short-sighted. God's being needs no cause. He always was. He's the great I am. That's his name and his nature. All of his other names, Augustine says, refer to his relationship with you. The term I am refers to his relationship with himself. He just always and absolutely is. And you think, well, that makes no sense. Well, think about it like this. If something existed now, that something has always existed. And you've only got two choices. Well, it can't be nothing, because nothing produces nothing. So you've got two choices. You can have something like mud. Right? Mud always existed. But that thing that exists, if it existed forever, had to have within itself the cause of its own being. And can that be mud? No. So you've got something. That makes no sense. But the other option is that the thing that always existed wasn't a thing at all. It wasn't a something. It was a someone. And that's the Bible's assumption, that God has always been there. Before the foundation of the world, he was there. He's thinking, feeling, willing, choosing, spiritual intelligence, a Father, a Son, and the Holy Spirit. Eternal in his existence. Listen to John Piper. Let the absoluteness of God's existence enthrall your mind. God's never beginning, never ending, never becoming, never improving, simply and absolutely there to be dealt with on his own terms or not at all. Let this sink in. God, the God who holds you in being this very moment, never had a beginning. Ponder it. Do you remember the first time you thought about that as a child or a young teenager? Let that speechless wonder rise. God never had a beginning. I am has sent me to you, Moses says. And the one who never had a beginning, but always was and is and will be, he must define all things. Whether we want him to be there or not, he is there. Whether we want him to be there or not, he is there. We do not negotiate what we want for reality. God defines reality. When we come into existence, we stand before a God who made us and owns us. We've absolutely no choice in the matter. We do not choose to be, and when we are, we do not choose that God be. No ranting and raving, no sophisticated doubt or skepticism has any effect on the existence of God. He simply and absolutely is. Tell them, I am, has sent me to you. If you don't like it, you can change to your joy, or you can resist to your destruction. But one thing remains absolutely unassailed. God is. He was there before we came. He'll be there after we are gone. And therefore, what matters in life above all things is this. We cannot escape the simple and obvious truth that God must be the main thing in life. Life has to do with God because all the universe has to do with God. And the universe has to do with God because every atom and every emotion and every soul of every angelic, demonic, and human being belongs to God who absolutely is. He created all that is. He sustains everything in being. He directs the course of all events because from him and through him and to him be glory unto the days of eternity forever and ever. Amen. God had no beginning. We also mean when we speak of eternity that God had no end. He enjoys both halves of eternity. Eternity before creation and eternity after creation. He has open-ended existence from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. 1 Timothy 1:17. Psalm 145:13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. He has no end. But there is no termination to God's existence. He inhabits, you might say, both sides of eternity. Which means what he was before, he is now, and what he is now, he ever shall be. He's eternal. He is the great I am. No beginning, no end. Now that's where most people's thoughts of eternity begin and end. We tend to think that God had no beginning and no end, but he experiences the ticking clock in between. And this is actually the third thing I want to say this morning under the thought of God. No beginning, no end. But also, God is not subject to the ticking of the clock. Now this is where your brain will drip out your ears, so follow me. Okay. Now, back to where the question that I kind of started with and then changed. What is time? That's a hard question, isn't it? What is time? Philosophers debate that. Because in one sense, people think of time as past, present, future. But the future doesn't exist yet, at least not in reality, in God's mind, but not in reality. And even the present doesn't really exist either, because how do you measure the present? Well, you can measure by a second. But if you got one of those snazzy watches, I remember getting my first digital watch when I was about 7, and I suddenly saw 1/100 of a second, and the numbers are moving so fast I could barely see them. And if you measure the present by 1/100 of a second, or even 1/1,000,000 of a second, my goodness, the present is passing by so fast. It's never there. It's a moving target that is moving almost at light speed into the past. And so you might say, and philosophers do, that the only thing that really exists to us is the past, because the moment something is present, it becomes past, and it's gone, right? And we're like Sonic the Hedgehog, speeding through time with the blue trail of the past behind us and the future yet ahead of us, and we're trapped in this millisecond of existence. What is time? Well, you say, that's no help whatsoever. It is if you like Sonic the Hedgehog. But anyway, what is time? Augustine says that time is the succession of thoughts in a finite mind. You have to have one thought after. We can't think all our thoughts at once. I may try and say all my words at once, especially when I'm joking. But I speed up when I'm joking, which is hard to imagine. But I do. But you can't have all your thoughts at once. We can have to have them one after the other. And that takes time, right? What is time? Time then is change. Time is where things become. A child is born in time, and suddenly it steps into this world as it's conceived. It begins to exist. Time is where things move. Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian, says time is the measure of movement in the movable object. So I'm walking across the stage, and it takes time to move from here to there, and you can measure that time in feet per second or meters per second or miles per hour, but that's a bit excessive. But it's movement, right? And if there was no time, I actually couldn't move from here to here because it takes time to do it, even at light speed. So time is about movement. It's about becoming. It's about change. It's about potential being fulfilled or disappointed. You go through life moment by moment, and you're young, and with all this potential, children, you grew up, and your parents are watching and hoping you're going to obtain your potential and become all that you could be and should be, and you're growing like a stone flying up into the heavens, and you're accelerating, and you're getting your peak, and you're getting all these muscles, and your voice is deepening, boys, not girls, and it's rising, and you get to the top, and then you get to about 40, and you're not over the hill just yet, but the view sure is good, and then you start kind of going over the top and down, and your potential starts having been fulfilled, like a rocket falling back to the grave. And we get our life in those momentary chunks as we fulfill our potential or disappoint it, as we grow, as we decay, as the tides ebb and flow of life. So you might say, what is time? Time is change and movement in a finite world of space and time. And it's the essence of the substance of a creature. We couldn't be a creature, a finite creature in space, without time alongside us. Time is the essence of who we are as creatures. Here's the mind-blowing thought. Eternity is the essence of who God is. It's not that eternity is a realm where God lives or a space that God inhabits. Eternity belongs to the very nature of God. He doesn't experience time, because if he did, think about what would that mean. If God knew one day after another, that would mean his life was getting longer, which means to some extent the glory of his existence would be increasing. And that could never happen. He's the Ancient of Days without length of day or shadow of change. You mustn't pull God down into the stream of time, as if he was accumulating more length to his days and filling up his life and adding to his glory. No, that is a blasphemy. Eternity, Wilhelmus of Bracken says, is the very being of God. And so what I'm saying to you is that God's omnipresence doesn't just fill all space, it also permeates all time. Every moment of history is equally present to God's eternal existence. He is present here. He's also present in the day Calvin was born, and he's present in the day you will die. And all of it is present to him in his eternal glory. Now listen to me. This is where it gets really... You're going to go, isn't he glorious? This is just wonderful. This is W.T. Shedd, who was a cricket player. He became a theologian. Happy he did too. And he said this, right? Eternity of God is his essence, and it's his essence related to duration. It is duration without beginning, without end, and without succession. The schoolmen, the old theologians, explained this by saying that God, by reason of his eternity, has simultaneous possession of his total duration. He says, the image of time is a river flowing. The image of eternity is an ocean existing. And he quotes Jonathan Edwards. He said, the eternity of God's existence is nothing else, listen now, but his immediate, perfect, and invariable possession of the whole of his unlimited life together and at once. That's amazing. It's nothing else but his immediate and perfect and invariable possession of the whole of his life, his unlimited life, together and at once. Or Swinnick, who was a Puritan, said this. God hath no succession, no one thing after another in his duration. He dwelleth in one indivisible point of eternity. He is what he is in one infinite moment of being. His duration knoweth nothing of former or latter, past or to come. His essence is not bounded by those hedges, but he enjoyeth his whole eternity every moment. Right? In other words, and we'll be quick here, right? God is not frozen. You must think, because you think to yourself, if it takes time to move or time to think, right? Then if God is kind of like an eternity and there's no time, is he kind of frozen? Because how can God do anything if he's stuck in time? And that I can't explain it, but it's true, right? But God's eternity has got nothing to do with frozenness. It's got everything to do with fullness. God is not frozen or static or immobile or trapped in a moment, unable to respond, answer your prayers, speak to you, or act. No, for our God, eternity is not frozenness but fullness. It's saying that God is no unfulfilled potential. His being, his affections, his knowledge never increase, they never decrease. They never wax, they never wane. He is fully and infinitely present, active, and engaged. His glory, his very being is full throttle, wide open, inexhaustible glory forever and all at once. He's no unfulfilled potential. I have potential of anger, right? Terrible anger. Someone were to touch one of my children and hurt them. There's no telling what I would. I'd pull them limb from limb. But that's not, it's in there somewhere, but it's not there now. It's hidden somewhere in the depths. And something would have to happen in the world to bring that from me. But God's not like that. All of God's glory, infinite, eternal, his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are all fully engaged in a moment of his eternal existence. It never increases, never decreases. It's full throttle, glory, inexhaustible, forever. And people sometimes say that eternity will be boring being in this long worship service, like Pastor Stuart preaching, but never stopping, which it seems like anyway on Sundays, even Mothering Sunday, but he does stop eventually. But no, eternity will be, we'll still be time-bound creatures, but we'll be lost in the glory of God's being, living life as it was meant to be lived in the new heavens and the new earth, building things, creating things, designing things. I think they'll be having commerce and all kinds of things, life, but surrounded, experiencing the glory. Do you ever feel so happy, children? You feel your heart could burst. Your daddy's tickling you, and it's so good. It's just almost unbearable. You feel your heart's going to burst, and then it stops, which is probably a good thing. You have to breathe again. But in eternity, it'll be like that. Your heart will be ever expanding as you become more and more aware of the limitless, endless, fathomless glory of God. One man said this: we live in a world of hurry. And hurry means that we gather impressions but have no experiences. We collect acquaintances but have no true friends. We attend meetings but experience no encounter. He says we must recover eternity if we are to find time. And eternity is what Jesus came to restore. For without it, there can be no true love. What should this do? Let me give you just three very quick list take-home points. This should humble you. You know, humility is the key virtue of Christian life. Augustine said, what's the key virtue? Humility, humility, humility.
And how do you become humble? You don't become humble by thinking less of yourself, looking at yourself. You can't think. We're selfish. We can't think less of ourselves. The secret to becoming humble is to think more of God, to see him and be lost in his glory. And in that sight, you gain a little bit of your true measure as your pride evaporates and you see yourself for who you really are. Humility. Especially when you realize that you're not just small, but you're also sinful. And God, the eternal Son, stepped into time so that you could live forever. He died for sin that you might live forever. He suffered the eternal wrath of God upon the cross. Only an infinite being could suck up eternal wrath and make it satisfied. That's how lost you and I are without God's Son stepping into time and dying in our place for our sins. There is no way that we could come to God. It should humble us. It should also comfort us. God's being knows no growth and no decay. All that God is, he was forever, and all that God is, he shall be forever, which means when God loves you with an everlasting love, his love can never increase and it can never decrease. Your sins, you think too much of yourself if you think your sins can undermine the love of this great God. It's as eternal as he is. He has loved you with an everlasting love. He never began to love you. He'll never stop loving you. He loves you now. He shall love you always. And nothing, no event of time, no moment of history, no success, no failure, no sin on your part, Christian, can undermine the Father's love for you. His love can only decrease if he ceases to be the eternal and infinite God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which is why the psalmist runs from his fear to eternity for security. Humility should humble us, it should comfort us, and it should enthrall us. It should leave us where all of our theological discoveries should leave us, prostrate on our faces in worship. I'll leave you with a quote from O'Brackle. Therefore, do not elevate yourself beyond the reach of your comprehension. Do not limit God by your human conception. Acknowledge and believe God to be the one who dwells in incomprehensible eternity. Lose yourself in this eternity. Worship that which you cannot comprehend. And with Abraham, call upon the name of the eternal God. That's the essence of the Christian life, and it's the essence of what makes this place sing the way it sings. And children, if you don't know that, your Christianity will just be saying a few prayers and singing a few songs and reading a few Bible verses and get it over with as fast as possible. But it can only be that way if you know nothing of the eternal God and what a difference he makes when we see him, and with Augustine we say, oh, I can see the depths. I can't see the bottom. And Jesus Christ has come to lead you in the knowledge of God. Come to me, Christ says, and let me teach you about my Father. For no one has seen the Father any time, but the only begotten God who dwelt in the bosom of the Father, he has come to explain him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, O God, for your glory. Without beginning of days, without end of time, and without a ticking clock in between, and how that works, I have no idea. How the eternal Son can become flesh and there not be before and after in the eternity of God is beyond me, but you transcend the ticking of clocks, and we bow this morning and worship you in Jesus' name.